Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 25, the subject of which is the greatest commandment of them all. Our context is this. In the last chapter, chapter 5, Moses rehashes the Ten Commandments as he gives his second discourse to the people of Israel on the plains of Moab. If you recall, the first discourse was about staying away from idolatry, and the second discourse is about the Ten Commandments, about the law. He lays down what the law was, and now, in chapter 6, his main focus is going to be on keeping the law that you've got. It's a more exhortatory type chapter. We start now in Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 and 2. These are the commands, the decrees, and the laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you. This is Moses speaking to the people. The me there is Moses. Your God directed me, Moses, to teach you, Israel, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Now, notice there's several words for the law. There's commands, there's decrees, there's laws. The distinction, in my opinion, is not much. It might be some distinction in the Hebrew. Adam Clark on Leviticus chapter 26, verse 15 claims there is, but I don't see it, so I might be wrong. But if there's a distinction, it's a distinction without much of a difference. So we're just going to take commands as laws. John Gill says that the commands that Moses is talking about here is not the Ten Commandments. He just went over those in the last chapter. But he's talking about all the other laws that God directed him to teach the Israelites. Now, this idea of teaching the Israelites is an important idea. We see it in Deuteronomy, at least in three places, which I'm going to read you here. Deuteronomy 4:1. Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and ordinances I, Moses, am teaching you to follow, so that you may live, enter, and take possession of the land Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving you. So Moses was in the process of teaching the Israelites the law. Deuteronomy 4:5. Look, I, Moses, have taught you statutes and ordinances. I've taught you statutes and ordinances as the Lord my God has commanded me, so that you may follow them. Deuteronomy 5:31. But you stand here with me, and I will tell you every command of the statutes and ordinances you are to teach them. This is God speaking to Moses. Moses, you are to teach the people so that they may follow them. So Moses, in addition to being a great prophet and military leader and judicial leader, he was also a teacher. Now here's what Adam Clark says about this idea of teaching. Quote, a most injurious and destructive maxim has lately been advanced by a few individuals, which it is to be hoped is disowned by the class of Christians to which they belong. Though the authors affect to be thought Christians and rational ones too, the sum of the maxim is this. Children ought not to be taught religion for fear of having their minds biased to some particular creed, but they should be left to themselves so they are capable of making a choice, and choose to make one. This maxim is in flat opposition to the command of God, and those who teach it show how little they are affected by the religion they profess. Yeah, sure, that's what non-Christians are going to say, or fake Christians are going to say. Well, we can't teach our kids, it might brainwash them. I mean, today, we can't even tell a kid they're a boy or girl. We got to wait. Got to give them puberty-arresting drugs so they can make a conscious, rational decision by the time they're 12 years old as to whether they're a boy or girl. The absolute insanity of the times we live in. Notice in verse 1 that Moses says, the Lord has directed me to teach you to observe the law in the land that you're crossing over into. You're to observe it. It's not just intellectual knowledge of what the law is, but you're supposed to keep the law once you learn what it is. Now, it takes two processes in order to success to be had. You got to know what the law is, so there's teaching, and then you got to walk in it. That's why you often hear people say, oh, you just study the Bible all the time, you know, but you're not really following God. Well, there's a lot of people that study the Bible all the time and don't follow God. You find them scattered through liberal seminaries, for example. Sure, that's an error, but on the other hand, there you got these Christians that say, it's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. That's all I need to know. I don't need to know what the Bible is. The Bible? Are you listening, Gene Edwards? No, we're supposed to teach our kids the Scriptures unapologetically, because that will give them an avenue into life abundantly and everlasting. Now in verse 2, Moses is to teach the people so that their children and their children after them may fear the Lord. That means to have reverence for the Lord. Deuteronomy 5:29, last verse says this, if only they had such a heart to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that they and their children will prosper forever. You fear God, and notice that. You fear God, what's the result? Prosperity, which means success, not necessarily financial reward, success. And in fact, in verse 2 here, it says, teach your children so that they may fear the Lord as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you so that you may enjoy long life. So there's a reward for obeying the Lord, long life. Now, what does that long life mean? The NIV Study Bible says there's two options. One, it could mean that Israel as a nation will have a long national existence in the land. That's perfectly reasonable. Or it could be referring to individual Israelites will live a long time. And that's perfectly reasonable too. There's one problem with the latter view, though, is that some Israelites are going to get killed. I mean, that's just inevitable when you have a long, big population. Somebody's going to die young. So I'm not exactly sure what Moses meant here. I know in general, you follow the law. In general, individuals will have a long life, not just a nation, but individuals. You don't eat yourself up with revenge and bitterness. You don't go out and rob people. I mean, after all, you could get shot on a robbery. So there's lots of things that you do if you obey the law that naturally, statistically speaking, at least, you're going to live a long time. Now, some other scriptures about keeping the law and living a long time may be found in Deuteronomy 4:40. Keep his statutes and commands, which I'm giving you today, so that you and your children after you may prosper. This is Moses talking about God's statutes and commands. He says, these commands, which I, Moses, am giving you today, so that you and your children after you may prosper, so that you may live long in the land that your Lord God is giving you for all time. The law has blessings if you keep it. Deuteronomy 5:16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long, so that you may prosper in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Live long and prosper. Of course, that verse was quoted by Paul in the New Testament, Ephesians 6. Deuteronomy 5:33, follow the whole instruction the Lord your God has commanded you so that you may live, prosper, and have a long life. You notice prosperity is connected up with this long life. Deuteronomy 4:25 and 26, when you have children and grandchildren and have been in the land a long time, and if you act corruptly, make an idol in the form of anything, and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that you will quickly perish. Now, quickly perish is exactly the opposite of having a long life. And so this is the negative form of the promise. You don't obey the law, you'll quickly perish from the land which you're about to cross the Jordan to possess. You will not live long there, but you will certainly be destroyed. Deuteronomy 11:9, and so that you may live long in the land the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. I should have quoted verse 8 before that, which says, keep every command I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to move into and possess the land you are to inherit. We go now to Deuteronomy 6, verse 3. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So here we continue with the idea of obey the law, and you'll be blessed. Now, the verse starts out with the word hear, and as Adam Clark points out, the law must be understood in order to be obeyed. So there's two aspects here. You got to understand the law, and then you got to obey the law. And we should not denigrate either aspect. Now the promise here, upon obedience, that you will increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey. How might the Israelites increase? Well, John Gill gives two options. They could increase in wealth. They can increase in numbers, and why not both of the above, in wealth and numbers? We go now to Deuteronomy 6:4, one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now that word hear, that started at the previous verse, verse 3, and now starts out verse 4. Here, the Hebrew for that word is Shema, and so this verse 4 is noted. Actually, verses 4 through 9 have become known as the Shema. This is so famous it has become the Jewish confession of faith. It was recited daily by pious Jews, once in the morning and once in the evening. This is according to the NIV Study Bible, John Gill. And it's one of the four passages that Jews write in their phylacteries, those little wooden boxes they put on their left wrist and on the middle of their forehead. Now, the Shema says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the NIV Study Bible says this had to be a divine revelation in the light of all the multiplicity of gods the Israelites were surrounded with. That was a minority opinion in the ancient Near East. The Lord is one God, and that's what makes the Old Testament so unique. It is its very essence as opposed to polytheism. Now, let's look at the Hebrew a little bit of this verse. This is from Adam Clark. Shema Israel, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Achad. Please forgive my Hebrew pronunciation. I have no idea how to pronounce Hebrew. Now, interestingly, in the text, the A at the end of Shema, or I shouldn't say the A, it's Hebrew, but I mean the letter that is pronounced A, and the D, Achad, that Hebrew letter, they're emphasized in the Hebrew text. As Clark says, this, quote, seems designed to excite the attention to what is contained in the passage. Well, that's a little over my head, but we're going to look at some interesting Jewish practices here. So let me tell you that Achad means God is one. That's at the very end of the verse. Achad is one. Yehovah, of course, is Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. Eloheinu is Elohim, which, of course, is just the generic word for God, except it's plural, but it's translated God all the time. In the NIV, we have the Lord, our God. Lord is Yahweh, and God is Elohim. Kind of interesting. You got a plural word for God, and then it says the Lord is one. Interesting. Now, in the synagogue, the Jews repeat the Akkad loudly. Akkad, remember, means God is one. So here's a quote from Adam Clark. Quote, in the synagogue, the whole congregation repeat the last word, Achad, for several minutes together with the loudest vociferations. This I suppose they do to vent a little of their spleen against the Christians, for they suppose the latter, the Christians, hold three gods because of their doctrine of the Trinity. So you can see the Jews in the synagogues going, Achad, 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 he's one, he's one, he's one. Maybe they're aiming at the Christians there. But the Christians could, they could read the verse this way. They could read the verse, Shema Israel, Yehovah, Eloheinu, 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 because that's God's plural. Christians actually use that verse to prove the Trinity. I don't know how good an argument this is, but Christians have in the past used that verse, Elohim, to prove the Trinity because Elohim is a plural word. Let's read Adam Clark, quote, were the Christians, when reading this verse, to vociferate Eloheinu for several minutes, as the Jews do Achad, it would apply more forcibly in the way of conviction to the Jews of the plurality of persons in the Godhead than the word Achad of one against any pretended false tenet of Christianity, as every Christian receives the doctrine of the unity of God in the most conscientious manner. Of course, Christians believe in the unity of God. Question is what is the nature of that one God? The nature is, he's triune. We go now to Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, of course, this is a famous verse, famously quoted by Jesus. Matthew 22:37-38. He, Jesus, said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. Now, I entitled this video, The Greatest Command, and that's because of this verse here, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It doesn't say in Deuteronomy that's the greatest commandment, but Jesus said it in Matthew 22:38. This is the greatest and most important command. He also said it in Mark 12:29-30. I'm sure it's a parallel passage. This is the most important, i.e. the most important command. And so loving God is the first commandment of the law. This is what Paul was aiming at. I suspect strongly in 1 Timothy 1:5 when he says, now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Goal of our instruction is love. I would expand that a little bit. He's trying to get the people he's teaching, he's instructing, to get them to love their God as well as their fellow man. Can't beat that with a stick. Deuteronomy 6:6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. The eye there is Moses. Moses is given these commandments. Now, the heart, this commandment is supposed to be on their hearts. That's an important concept. That feature of the law being on the hearts is especially characterized the new covenant is especially characterized by the idea that the law is written upon the hearts of men. Let's look at the famous quotation from Jeremiah 31:33, which is quoted in Hebrews 8:10. Jeremiah 31:33. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now, when you have a command, if it's in your heart, you're going to do it. If you don't care, you're not going to do it. Now, that's common psychology. Obedience from the heart. If you're in a business situation and your boss tells you to do something and you really don't believe it's the best decision, well, you're going to keep the instruction of your boss, but you're not going to really do it from your heart. And everybody knows that when you don't have buy-in, the execution is usually not very good. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah in Hebrews 8:10, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." So what this tells me is that an external code that is just talking about sanctions, prohibitions and sanctions if you violate those prohibitions, it's not going to work. That's not the way the new covenant works. The new covenant works with Jesus in you. You are identified with the resurrection of Christ, and you walk in a new and living way because Jesus walks. When you walk on the earth, it's Jesus walking in your shoes, and Jesus leaves his footprints where you walk. You don't think evil thoughts because you don't want to think evil thoughts. You don't look at pornography because you don't want to look at pornography. You obey authority because you want to obey authority, just authority. Deuteronomy 6:7, Moses continues, "Impress them, the commandments, on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." Now, lying down and getting up, that just means all day long. It's a expression. It doesn't literally mean that you have to teach your children when you lie down and when you get up. I can see people over literally taking that and say, "Oh, I got to get the kid out of bed and teach him in the morning and teach him at night." Usually Christians today teach him at night when they go to bed and read Bible stories to him at night. So we don't want to get hung up on that. It just means that you don't stop teaching your kids. Now, the word impress them on your children, impress the laws on your children. As Adam Clark says, the Hebrew words there, which I will not attempt to pronounce, these Hebrew words mean to repeat, to iterate, or do a thing again and again. Hence, to whet or sharpen any instrument, which is done by reiterated friction or grinding. I love that definition. Grind those kids. You just tell them over and over again till it's coming out of their ears. It's an interesting word for those who don't believe in rote learning for children. I believe in rote learning for children. I hear all this stuff. Oh, the kids are not. They're bored. We can't teach them rote learning. I want to tell you something. The multiplication tables, they're boring, but you got to make the kids learn it by rote. Now, sure, sooner or later, they got to get into algebra where they think, and they got to get into critical analysis and all that. I mean, I taught in China for years, and all the way up to high school and college, those Chinese students never had a critical thought in their mind. They're just robots. They could recite the New York telephone directory if you give it to them. They'd memorize it and recite it. They don't have the foggiest notion of what it means, but they can do it. So I agree that rote learning at a certain stage is not good. But when you have little children, they need to be taught over and over again, especially when you're talking about spiritual things. Impress them on your children. Reiterate it by friction or grinding. Use your words as a sharp instrument to whet, to sharpen your kids' interest in the Word of God. Now let's read another scripture in the New Testament, Ephesians 6:4. Paul tells the Ephesians, "Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Now, you don't really want to irritate your kids while you're teaching them by rote, but you don't want to provoke them or stir them up to anger, but you need to train them and instruct them. It's extremely important. All right, when you lie down and when you get up, you're supposed to train your kids. The lying down, of course, is a good precedent for bedtime scripture lessons, as I just said. And again, as Jameson Fawcett and Brown says, the language in this verse is probably meant to be figurative. Doesn't mean you literally teach them as soon as they get out of bed and go to sleep. It just means generally you teach them every chance you get. Deuteronomy 6, verses 8 through 9. "Tie them, the commandments of God, as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now, it's real interesting that the Jews take this literally. This is where they get the sanction. the authority for making these little boxes that they put scriptures in, and they tie them to their heads and to their left forearm, the phylacteries. They get it from this verse. Tie them as symbols on your hand and bind them on your foreheads. But notice that it says symbols. Jameson Fawcett Brown says that word, that this verse probably is meant to be taken symbolically. I don't know anything, I don't see why he says probably. To me, it's obviously it's supposed to be taken symbolically. Now, here's what the Jews do, according to John Gill. Quote, they, quote, write in a scroll of parchment this section, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. They write it with some passages. There's four passages. And as the Targum of Jonathan here, fix them in three places, over against the bedchamber, upon the post of the house, and on the gate at the right of it. Now, this posting in front of the bedchamber somewhere is not what you generally hear. You generally hear two posts of the house and the left forearm and the center of the forehead. This is what they call the mezuzah, and the account given of it is this. In a parchment prepared for the purpose, they write the words in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 20, and then roll up the parchment and write on it Shaddai, and put it either into a cane or reed, or else into a like hollow piece of wood, and so fasten it to the wall on the post of the door at the right hand of entrance. And thus, as often as they go in and out, they make a part of their devotion to touch this parchment and kiss it. Now, this almost superstitious reverence of the written scripture, as Adam Clark points out, is misused to create amulets to drive out ghosts. You got the scripture on your forehead, you got the scripture on your forearm, your left forearm. Well, by golly, no ghost is going to mess with you. NIV Study Bible says this, quote, many Jews take these verses literally and tie phylacteries to their forehead and left arms. They also attach mezuzah, small wooden or metal containers in which passages of scripture are placed, to the door frames of their houses, to the right doorpost. Now, how can we say that this phylacteries is a Jewish addition to the scripture, that these words should be taken symbolically and not literally? Well, here's some scriptures which support a symbolic interpretation. Deuteronomy 11:18, imprint these words of mine on your hearts and minds. It doesn't say put them on a piece of paper and put them in a box. Imprint these words of mine on your hearts and minds. Bind them as a sign on your hands and let them be a symbol on your foreheads. Well, if you take hearts and minds as one thing you're supposed to do, and you're supposed to bind them as a sign on your hands, and you're supposed to put a symbol on your forehead, you come up with a Jewish interpretation. But doesn't it make more sense to say, imprint these words of mine on your hearts and minds? And when you do that, you're binding them as a sign on your hands and a symbol on your foreheads, because this is a good metaphor to describe hearts and minds. Hearts and minds. Exodus 13:9, let it serve as a sign for you on your hand. A sign, that's a symbol on your hand, and as a reminder on your forehead. And I think the symbolism of this is, if it's in your forehead, that means it's in your mind. If it's on your, if it's in your forearm, on your left forearm, it, your hand symbolizes what you do. So the idea is that the scripture should be in your mind, and it also should direct what you do. Continuing with Exodus 13:9, so that the Lord's instruction may be in your mouth, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand. In your mouth means you can pull it up anytime you want it and speak it. Now, how does Exodus 13:9 tend to show that this idea of the instructions being on the forehead and on the hand is not to be taken literally but symbolically? Well, because Exodus 13:9 is talking about the Passover. Let it, the Passover, serve as a sign for you. Are we supposed to think that the Passover is going to be literally posted on the hand and the forehead? I don't think so. It's supposed to be a sign. That's what the word means, a symbol. Exodus 13:16. So let it be a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead. For the Lord brought us out of Egypt by the strength of his hand. Well, what's the it there? It's referring to the Exodus. The Exodus is going to be a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead? Well, obviously not. So this verse was meant to be taken symbolically. It's obviously symbolic. So I take it that this verse in Deuteronomy, the phylacteries verse, is symbolic. Now let me read you what Jameson Fawcett Brown say about the word being put on your forehead in verse 9, in our verse here. Verse 8, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. This is what Jameson Fawcett Brown say, quote, four pieces of parchment inscribed, the first with Exodus 13, 2 through 10, the second with Exodus 13, 11 through 16, the third with Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 8, that's our passage here, and the fourth with Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 21, were enclosed in a square case or box of tough skin, on the side of which was placed the Hebrew letter Shin, and bound round the forehead with a thong or ribbon. When designed for the arms, these four texts were written on one slip of parchment, which, as well as the ink, was carefully prepared for the purposes. So you got four scriptures. The Shema is one of the scriptures. They're put either on the in a box on the forehead or on a box on the hand, and those boxes were called phylacteries. We go now to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give you, a land with large and beautiful cities that you did not build, houses full of every good thing that you did not fill them with, wells dug that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when you eat and are satisfied, be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Now, Moses is telling the people, when they get prosperous, remember, you didn't have anything to do with that prosperity. You didn't build the cities. You didn't dig the wells, and wells were a big deal back then because they had to have water, and so it was a big deal. Vineyards and olive groves you didn't plant, you didn't have anything to do with that. God did it. And so don't forget him. Be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, Adam Clark says that earthly prosperity is a common reason to forget the Lord, and that is the absolute truth. Look at America today, very prosperous, very ungodly. Here's a good verse for that, Psalm 119:67. Before I, this is David speaking, before I, David, was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. After God took his son from him because he killed Uriah and then had sex with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then married her, for crying out loud. I mean, that's the stuff that you would see on Jerry Springer. Well, he got afflicted because of that. But after the affliction, he keeps the word. Now, there's two types of Christians in the world. Those that have to be hit over the head with a 2x4 to get afflicted, and then they walk straight. And then there are those who learn from the example of others. They read the Bible. They understand that obedience brings prosperity. Disobedience brings chastisement. And so they say, I'm not going to do that. I'd prefer to be the latter. Unfortunately, that's not the way it has worked in many cases. I had to be hit over the head with a 2x4, but I know the difference. It's much better to obey without the affliction. Here's what Adam Clark says about riches. Quote, the rich and the affluent are generally negligent of God in the interest of their souls. That's true. Not all the time. There's rich people. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. He provided Jesus with a tomb. Sam Walton started Walmart. He's dead now. He's with the Lord. He was a Christian. So was the guy that started Wendy's, Dave. I forgot his last name. Lots of rich people are godly. But there's a lot of rich people that aren't, and you can just watch money screwing people up. Now, ironically, extreme poverty often has the same result. Proverbs 30, verses 8, second part of the verse says this, give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Now, what poverty does is make poor people, all they can dream about all day long is having money, because poverty is a terrible situation to be in. I hate poverty. Poverty is a result of the curse on the earth. It's evil. And so you have poverty. If you try to get out of your poverty, not by looking to God, but to look into some other means, whether legitimate or illegitimate, you're not focused on God. So both riches or poverty can lead to bad results if you let it. Paul was poor sometimes because he didn't have any money, but he knew that God took care of all of his needs, and so he knew the money was coming from somewhere. So poverty didn't mess him up, but it has messed a lot of other people up. Same thing with riches, too. Deuteronomy 6:13. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Serve him only. Now, that phrase, serve him only, is quoted in part, well, actually, this verse here, not just serve him only, the verse, Deuteronomy 6:13, is quoted in part by Jesus in response to Satan's temptation in the famous temptation in the wilderness. Let's read that, Matthew 4:10. Then Jesus told him, the devil, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Same phrase there, serve him only, serve only him. It's interesting, there's a little aside here, is that at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy in two other places, not just here. serve him only. But also 3 verses later in Deuteronomy 6:16, Jesus says, Deuteronomy 6:16 says, do not test the Lord your God as you tested in Massah. You remember Jesus quoted the same scripture. And then in Deuteronomy 8:3, he humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. If you're familiar with the Gospels, Jesus said that to the devil too. So Jesus was very familiar with the Old Testament scripture. He was very familiar with Deuteronomy. Now the last part of verse 13 in Deuteronomy 6 says, take your oaths in his name. Now, if oaths were evil, why would Moses be telling the Israelites to take oaths in God's name? Because oaths are not evil, despite what the Amish and the Mennonite tradition in Christianity says, by taking an overly literal interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said swear no oath at all, what he meant was swear no rash oath or tricky oath. Well, I swore by the altar, but I didn't swear by the gold on the, I swore by the temple, but I didn't swear by the gold on the temple, and all this kind of nonsense. You know, some of those oaths are good and some are bad. That's what that's talking about. But here, assuming a decent oath is not a rash oath, not a tricky oath, make your oaths in his name. If you're in court and you need to take an oath to tell the truth, that's not a rash oath, that's not a tricky oath. You tell the truth. We go now to Deuteronomy 6:14 through 16. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. If you recall, Moses' first discourse was against idolatry. Here's a little refrain. He's going back to his theme in his first discourse, no idolatry. In verse 16, he says, do not test the Lord your God. I mentioned this just a minute ago. That was quoted by Satan during the temptation. I didn't give you the scriptures, but let me read one here. Matthew 4:7, Jesus told the devil, it is also written, do not test the Lord your God. Very simple. Now, Jesus didn't quote the whole verse here. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Well, what's Massah? Well, that was at Rephidim, famous striking of the rock. Rephidim happened right before they got to Mount Sinai. They'd been gone for several months. Rephidim is not very far from Mount Sinai. And so we read in Exodus 17:7, the account of this, Moses named the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites complained and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You recall they didn't have any water. And so Moses struck the rock and out of the rock came water. Massah means temptation because they were testing God, and Meribah means provoke. Because the Israelites complained, they provoked God. Because they tested the Lord, that was Massah, and they complained or provoked the Lord, and that's Meribah. We read in Deuteronomy 9:22, this is Moses talking to the Israelites, you continued to provoke the Lord at Tabor. That was another place I'm not going to talk about. Massah. So the Israelites provoked God, and what that means is they provoke and try are sort of close. You test somebody, you try them and you provoke them. There's sort of close meanings. So Massah and Meribah at Rephidim when the rock was struck, very famous incident in the Exodus. And Moses is saying, don't do that again. Deuteronomy 33:8. He said about Levi, your Thummim and Urim belong to your faithful one. You tested him. Faithful one is Israel. You is God. You tested him at Massah, there's testing again, and contended with him at the waters of Meribah, or provoked him. You were provoking him at the waters of Meribah. So this incident at Rephidim was very important. It was mentioned several times in Deuteronomy, as you can see by those verses I just read. It's also mentioned in the New Testament, Hebrews 3:7-8. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. This is the NASB translation. Provoked, the Hebrew for Meribah, is the same word that is rendered provoked here in this translation as the JFB and the NIV Study Bible point out. So Meribah is provoked. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial. So trial, the Hebrew for that word trial is the same word that is rendered trial here. So do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me at Meribah, as in the day of trial, the day that we were at Massah, temptation or trial in the wilderness. So Meribah and Massah are two good words to use, because how many times do you know people that are trying God and provoking him? We can learn the lesson of Massah and Meribah. We go now to Deuteronomy 6, verses 17 through 19. Carefully observe the commands of the Lord your God, the decrees and statutes he has commanded you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that you may prosper, and so that you may enter and possess the good land the Lord your God swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has said. Now Moses refers to the promise that Moses had given good land, that the Lord had given good land, had sworn to give good land to the fathers. That's the famous land promise. In Genesis 15:18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, that's Abraham's earlier name, saying, I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River. And we see later in 1 Kings 4:21, I think it is, that all the way from the brook of Egypt, that's the Wadi El Arish, all the way up to the Euphrates River, Israel actually possessed the land. They got it. How are they going to possess the land? Verse 19, by driving out all your enemies before you. This was been promised or been commanded, I guess, or promised, let's say. In Exodus 23, verse 28, I will send the hornet in front of you, and it will drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites away from you. It's a good symbolism there. You got a hornet buzzing in front of you, people going to run. Again, Moses is trying to encourage the people. We're getting ready to cross the land. It's going to be under Joshua. I'm going to be dead, but don't you worry. You're going to get over there, and you're going to whip up on those Canaanites. We go down to Deuteronomy 6, verses 20 through 25, and we'll finish this chapter. When your son asks you in the future, what is the meaning of the decrees, statutes, and ordinances which the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand. Before our eyes, the Lord inflicted great and devastating signs and wonders on Egypt, on Pharaoh, and on all his household. But he brought us from there in order to lead us in and give us the land that he swore to our fathers. The Lord commanded us to follow all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our prosperity always and for our preservation, as it is today. Righteousness will be ours if we are careful to follow every one of these commands before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Again, the idea of obey and good things are going to happen. Now, Moses goes back and recounts some of the story of the Exodus from Egypt. He says the Lord inflicted great and devastating signs and wonders on Egypt. That would be the 10 plagues, and on Pharaoh. And then he brought us from there. That was also promised in Exodus 6, when God says, I will take you as my people. I will be your God. You will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who delivered you from the forced labor of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. So Moses is saying, hey, it was promised. It's going to happen. God keeps his promises. And in verse 24, Moses says, the Lord commanded us to follow the law for our preservation as it is today. How will they preserve today? Well, they just remember beat the Amorites. And the Amorites were tough cookies. Og of Bashan and Sihon, the Amorite. The southern Amorites and the northern Amorites were Og, and the southern Amorites were Sihon. And they just beat them just shortly before this little speech that Moses has given. So he said, look, we were preserved, right? We didn't go down, we won. And this is what's going to happen. If we obey God, we're going to win in the land against the Canaanites. Righteousness will be ours if we follow the law, as he says in verse 25. Now, if you're not careful, this can be made to sound like works righteousness, because he says, righteousness will be ours if we follow the commands. Well, no. The NIV Study Bible says about that, probably this here refers to a true personal relationship with the covenant Lord that manifests itself in the daily lives of God's people. Anytime you talk about righteousness, well, of course, there's going to be good deeds that follow. As the book of James says, faith without works is dead. And so you can look at the good deeds and say, well, those good deeds caused the righteousness. No, the righteousness caused the good deeds. And anytime you see righteousness or good works involved, you have to go through that exercise in your mind. Where's the root and where's the fruit? Well, we know because of the teaching of the New Testament that the root is the faith and the fruit is the righteous deeds. So we're not going to use verse 25 to teach works righteousness now, are we? Here's what Adam Clark says about this, quote, the evidence that we're under the influence of the fear and love of God. In other words, the righteousness is the evidence that we're under the influence of the fear and love of God. Moses does not say that this righteousness could be wrought without the influence of God's mercy, nor does he say that they should purchase heaven by it. Well, that should be obvious. Now, you could also say that the righteousness that Moses says that they're going to have if they obey is not forensic righteousness, not legal righteousness in the eyes of God, in God's courtroom, but it's rather a second-order righteousness. In other words, like civic righteousness, like we say somebody's a good person because they go to Kiwanis clubs and they pay their taxes on time. But they're still sinners before God if they don't believe in Jesus, so they don't have theological righteousness, but they have civic righteousness. Maybe that's what Moses was talking about. I prefer the former solution, that righteousness was going to come because of their faith in God, and then righteous deeds would follow. Ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished with Deuteronomy chapter 6, the greatest commandment of all, which is to love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And so now we are prepared to move to Deuteronomy 7, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 26, and we'll look at Israel being described as a chosen people. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoy this one.